Romans chapter 10, verse 14 through 21, the world, the gospel, and guess what? You have a part in this. So let's read Romans chapter 10, verse 14. We stand for reading of the Word of God. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation, and I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me, and I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. This is the word of God. You may be seated. As you know, the theme of Romans is the righteousness of God by faith. We are in chapters 9 through 11, the sovereignty of God, where God is all-powerful, in full control, nothing is out of control, because he is omniscient, he is omnipotent, he is omnipresent, he is immutable, he is high and lifted up, he is God, and he rules this universe, okay? He is sovereign in all things. He is all-powerful. His plan is being carried out right on schedule. He has decreed what we have learned in this section is he has decreed a people for himself. It started with a nation, the nation of Israel. They were his chosen people. They are the wife of Jehovah. He was wedded to them, so to speak. They abdicated their relationship with him. They worshiped other gods they came in contact with. And I'll tell you, this is a disaster because it is very common for people when they get contrary teaching to embrace that teaching and then take that on. We just read yesterday in a little book in our men's group written by Paul Smith, and it talks about what is happening in seminaries today throughout this country where the gospel is being downplayed, where the infallibility of God's word, inerrancy of God's word is being challenged, and young men are coming out not believing that the word of God is true. This is a catastrophe. It's a catastrophe for the folks that sit under those ministries. And the predominant teaching today through the seminaries is this. So the problem is that where do you believe truth lies? If I read a portion of Scripture, that's truth to me. If you read a portion of Scripture, that's truth to you. Well, I disagree with that. Then there's no absolute truth, is there? So if you challenge the inerrancy of God, the infallibility of God's Word, you are challenging the very foundation of Christendom. And I'll tell you, in this place, as long as we have breath, we will stand on the inerrancy of Scripture and the infallibility of God's Word. Amen. You tell your friends, if you want to hear, you might not be the smoothest presentation or the best, most hilarious thing that's going on, but we, as best I can, we will rightly divide the word of truth. And when I don't do it right, what do you guys do? That's right. You point your finger and say, get on the ball, Rick. That's right. You are Bereans, and you are challenging to make sure what is taught is truth. Okay? Well, that little segue, let me get back to what I'm supposed to be doing. He has decreed a people for himself. In the Old Testament, it was a nation. In the New Testament, he has called out the world. The world. And we are called the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ. He's building himself a family. We have also seen his sovereignty at work in election. How it works, Romans 8:29 gives the whole outline. Those he foreknew, he predestined. Those who he predestined, he called. Those who he called, he justified. Those who he justified, he glorified. And this foreknowledge is very important in this process. Those who know, it's progenisco, and it means pro is before, to know is genisco. To know beforehand. God knows beforehand the plan, what's going on with man. Where's God? Is he in the timeline? No, he's not wondering what's going to happen next. He's outside of time. He is sovereign. And guess where you are already? In Ephesians chapter 2, where are we? We're already seated in the heavenlies. In Revelation chapter 5, who are the ones that are saying, holy, holy, holy? The church, the 24, we're the guys doing that. We're actually there. So we're already in heaven, so to speak. This is just our little blip on the timeline here. He's outside of time. He sees this whole thing played out. And he's called, he's justified, and we know when you're justified, you are declared righteous. That is very important. You are not made righteous. You are not working to be righteous. You are declared righteous. And then finally, in between here is the sanctification process, where we're set apart unto God. We're becoming more and more conformed to the likeness of Christ. Sanctification is positional at the time of salvation, and it is progressive as we live out this life on this timeline, okay? So there's two aspects to it. But God is working on each person in here. Each person in here, he's touching you in a specific area, conforming you more to the likeness of his Son. Sometimes it's going to take difficulties to change us, to change your course, isn't it? Tell me where you grew the greatest. Where did you grow? Did you grow on Cupcake Mountain with a little cherry on top? And were you just really spiritual at that time? Or did you grow in the valley of despair when you needed your God? Down here. Okay, that's where we grow. Sanctification, and eventually we will be glorified. Won't that just be the most thrilling thing that's ever happened to you? Glorification is the state of perfection. People will often ask me, is there going to be rebellion in heaven? Are we going to have the ability to have contrary choice in heaven? Satan did. The angelic realm did. They had their time of testing. No more rebellion in heaven. The state of glorification is the state of perfection. There will be no more rebellion in heaven. We'll all be conformed to Christ. We'll all be children of the King. So that is the process that we have seen in the book of Romans. Interestingly enough, Zadiades says this about foreknew, to help clear it up for people. This foreknowledge and foreordination in the Scripture is always unto salvation and not unto perdition or hell. Therefore, it could be said that the Lord never foreordains anyone to be lost, but those who are saved as a result of their exercise of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ were known ahead of time and thus chosen unto God. What a great, great definition that is. Predestined, to determine or to decree beforehand. It is not who are the objects of predestination, but what they are predestined to. Okay? For example, in 8:29, they're predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. In Ephesians 1:5, you're predestined to be adopted as sons. Okay? So that is predestination. And then you see the whole chain of events played out. In chapter 10, there's a strong emphasis on who can be saved. And the answer is very definitively given in 10:13. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, in case you don't know what whoever is, okay? Whoever is whoever. And it comes from the word, listen to this, comes from the word P-A-S, and it means every and all. Every and all. That means all humanity is qualified for this, okay? So whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a great word, saved. It's a universal call, but it is efficacious only for those who, what do you have to do? Believe. You have to believe. We don't believe in universalism. We don't believe that everybody's getting to heaven, okay? We don't believe in the emergent stuff. That's hogwash. We believe in a universal call, but salvation is only efficacious, effective for those who will believe the message. Okay? Just so we're all together on that. Now the question that I want to ask you, is your religion personal and private? And we went through the book of Acts, there was some discussion on this and that sort of thing. And we know that God deals individually with people. It's not, he doesn't come to your whole family and just kind of corporately deals with people. He deals with you individually in the family, individually in your house. Each person is responsible to God individually. But My religion is not just personal and private, in that I just keep it, like the politicians say, my religion is personal and private. When you hear that, you are hearing a false word. Because what are you to do with your faith? You are to proclaim it. You are to tell it on the mountains. You go tell. You tell everybody. It's just not between you and God. No, you must confess. How do we know that? Well, 10:9 tells us that. We learned this last time. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Confessing Jesus to the world, telling you're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, shows the world that you belong to the King. Confession demonstrates that you're part of the family. Okay? So it is an important part of this thing. And we can't underscore that. Remember, Jesus, in carrying out the Great Commission, saying that this isn't just between me and God, but it's between God and I and the world, gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28:18, and he said, go. Go. He didn't say stay. He didn't say sit. He said go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing him in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching him to obey all things that I have commanded you. And then he says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. That means it's not just to the disciples to go. Because lo, I am with you always means who has to go? That's us-ins. That's us-ins. And it doesn't mean you need to go to a foreign land, but you don't stay in your house, in your corner. You tell everybody you can about the Lord Jesus, okay? So that's what that's all about. But be appropriate, as we discussed before. My religion is more than just personal and private. In 10:12 last week, we learned, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord over all, and he's rich to all who call upon him. God treats all men alike. There is no prejudice in the kingdom of God. Okay? There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. There's no race, no gender, no financial status. There's no position in life. Okay? God is not a respecter of persons. And it says in Acts, God is not a face looker. What are humans? What do? We're face lookers. God is not a face looker. Isn't that nice? And we're supposed to be more and more like him. So we are to stop face-looking and making opinions on something we don't know anything about. In 10:13, last week, we saw that all men are saved by the same promise, for all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And what we will learn today is the world cannot be saved apart from the gospel, the good news. God's method is to go and tell people. And who does he use in that process? He uses us. He uses us. Father, thank you for this time. Open our eyes to the truth of your word. Help us to learn today the principles of this teaching. May it be indelibly imprinted on our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 14, how then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. That was a great question in that first verse. How can you call on someone you don't believe in? And the answer is simple. It's simple. Three things. First, someone, and that would be you, have to tell them. God could have used an angel like he's going to use in Revelation chapter 14. Remember, an angel is going to make a proclamation throughout the earth. And he proclaims the gospel, by the way. He proclaims the gospel. And it's the last chance for humanity before going into the bowl judgments. He could use visions. He could use dreams. And I think he does do that to some extent today, particularly we hear of reports in Islamic countries where Jesus is appearing to people in dreams. He can do that. But his general way that he does it is humans telling humans the gospel. And that's the message that we take, okay? And when he says that you need a preacher, I want you to focus on a word here. It's in your handout. Preacher, caruso, it means to proclaim something. Okay, so it could be a true or false proclaiming. It depends on the message that is proclaimed. So that's something. So caruso means to proclaim something. So when you read this, verse 15, and how shall they preach caruso unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. I want you to realize something. When it talks about a preacher here, all of my life I was really comfortable with this verse because I thought it was the guy up there talking that had to go do this. I said, hey, say whatever you want. I'm free. I'm free of the bird. Don't have to do anything. Well, that is not what it means, okay? It's not talking about the guy that does the preaching standing in front. That person is supposed to be the pastor teacher. His job is equipping. It's an equipping gift. Remember Ephesians 4, verse 11. There are four equipping gifts: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teacher. And they are to equip the saints, the body of Christ, for ministry. That is the purpose of the pastor teacher. He is to equip the saints. He is to help them not to be taken captive by false doctrine. Remember, there's always going to be wolves coming in. There's always going to be somebody challenging your faith. The pastor teacher is to teach you not to fall for the trickeries of the enemy or for trickery of men. Okay? So that is his role. The preacher, caruso, means to proclaim something. In 1 Peter 3:19, he preached to the spirits in prison. He carusoed, he preached, but he didn't preach the gospel to those folks. They were already lost. Okay? Notice what he preaches. He preaches, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. That preach in that context is not caruso, but it is eulogizio. It means to evangelize. A true preacher will evangelize the lost with the gospel, it's on your handout, which proclaims the death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah for our sins. Okay? It is so that all the lost can hear. We eulogizio. It comes from the word, the next one, euangelion, which is the gospel. And that is they preach eulogizio, evangelize with the gospel, the eulogelion. So that's a lot of technical language. But the point is that it isn't the pastor teacher, and that all of us has the responsibility to proclaim the gospel, the good news to the people, and we use the gospel, the eugelion. The important thing is that you notice what you preach, the gospel of peace. Now, I want you to notice, some of you have an NIV study Bible, is that correct? Who has an NIV? Raise your hand. Okay. Now, you're not going to see that in there, okay? You're not going to see that in there, to preach the gospel of peace, because the NIV was taken from the Alexandrian text, which is the most modern translation, and the New King, and the NIV and the New American Standard were taken from the Alexandrian text. The New King James and the King James were taken from the majority text. So there's a technical difference here, but it doesn't change the message, okay? Doesn't change the message. So what is the state of man separated from God? Why does man need a gospel of peace? Well, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 5. We've been through this before. It's been a few months, but it's a good review. The situation, the status of man separated from God is an enemy of God. Okay? God's wrath is on those who reject and refuse the message of his Son. So Romans chapter 5 verse 1 says this: therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the only way to have peace with God. It is not through who? Buddha, Muhammad, Krishna, all the Oz. It is only through Jesus, okay? Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this peace with God is not talking about the peace of God. It is talking about a peace that is made between enemies. Enemies, okay? God has declared himself to be at war with mankind. And the only way to bring peace between man and God is to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Pick it up in verse 6, Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were still without strength, and when we were without strength, we're not calling upon God, okay? That is asthenion, no strength, we were powerless. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Remember, you won't bring anything to the table. The human brings nothing to the table. God is the one that draws. Remember, Jesus, Father draws, John 6:44. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Jesus in John 12:30-something says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. The Godhead is involved in salvation. What is the human's responsibility? The only thing the human does is
believe.
That's it. Is belief a work? No, it's not a work. It's a gift. If you give me something and I take it, did I do anything to earn it? No. Simple, okay? It should be simple, but some people make it hard. So, verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, his agape love, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, don't let that just fly right by you, because there had to be a death, there had to be shed blood, and we'll get into that more in just a second. We shall be saved from what? Wrath through him. Verse 10, key verse. Focus in on it. For if when, or since when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, and that reconciliation just brought back into right relationship through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, that some places will say atonement. If you have a King James, it might say atonement. This is what it means. Reconciliation, katalasso, the act of redemption. God takes our sins on himself, establishes a relationship of peace with mankind, and God has withdrawn his wrath. That is essential that we understand that. In case you think enemies mean something else, it's ekthros, and it's an adversary, an enemy, or a foe. We are really enemies when we aren't rightly related with the Lord Jesus. For those who refuse the love of God, their relationship is one at enmity with God. Do you see that? It's very important that we see that, because we're saved. The word saved, we're saved. A lot of people, I'm saved to go to heaven. I'm saved from hell. But I'll tell you, the biggest thing you're saved from is the wrath of God that is going to come on those who do not believe this message. It's really simple. Well, it seems simple to us, doesn't it? The important thing is that the gospel believed brings peace with God. And once you have peace with God, then what is available to you? The peace of God. The peace of God that can help you when you get your bump. Oh, what's that? My, I must be worried right now. And how many times does he tell us not to worry? Don't worry, don't worry, don't worry. We go flying into worry instantly. Fear not, fear not, fear not. Be not anxious for nothing, but all things by prayer and petition. And over, we can have the peace of God through any emotional, physical, financial mess that we're in. But we just have to appropriate it. We have to take it. It's there for us. It's available. The thing is, you have to appropriate it. It doesn't just come automatically. You have to say, Lord, I'm going to trust you in this no matter what. Don't care what it looks like, sounds like, smells like. I'm trusting you. The righteous shall live by faith. That's right. The righteous shall live by faith. And that is why we have peace with God. You can truly say, 15b, glad tidings of good things. Back in Romans chapter 10. Who brings glad tidings of good things? Verse 16. But the problem is they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? Now, the reason that there is not universalism, the reason that everybody isn't saved, is answered right here. Because they have not all believed the gospel. Is that clear? Now, you know how to answer. Now, here he's speaking to Israel, but it's applicable to all rejectors. Remember the process. Most people will ignore you when you're telling them about God. They just ignore you. You're a gnat in the air. Just ignore you. And some people will reject you, but just a few will believe. A few. And again, who will believe? Those that God is working on, those whom he's drawing, those who are being convicted. And those are the ones that you give the message to. Those are the ones that when a door opens, what do you do with your foot? You stick your foot in, you wedge it in, and man, you get in there and you talk. You use your words to give an effective defense of why you believe what you believe. That's why you have to know this word and be ready. So, God will open the door and you are to preach, proclaim the good news. It's their moment to receive or to reject Christ, isn't it? It is their moment, their time. The principle that we must use is join God where God is at work. You ever try to do this on your own? Well, you're just busting right in. You've got your whole thing memorized. And you know what you're doing? You might as well just put a steel plate in your forehead because you're going to be bashing against the steel wall and nothing's going to move, man. If the Spirit of God isn't changing the heart of a person, you're going to get a big bruise on your forehead trying to bash that door down. That is futile. Futile, absolutely futile. 17 and 18, the gospel is universal. So then faith comes by hearing. Notice what you have to do. Faith is the same as believing. Pistis and pistio are the two words that come from that. So then faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now I want to challenge you, I want to tell you something, how important it is that you believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. Because faith comes by hearing the Word of God, the inerrant Word of God. What does Satan attack? Right from the beginning, what did he say? Has God thus said? And it's permeated all the way through history, and now in the seminaries of the United States of America, it is, has God thus said? Is this really the Word of God? Has this really been translated properly? Does it have all kinds of mistakes in it? Because you know when you copy something over and over and over and over, how it can be mistakes can be in it. But when you see how the scribes did this, they didn't do paragraph for paragraph, sentence for sentence, word for word. They did letter for letter. And it came out, when you really get into this, people who have studied it, 98.5% textually pure. Proven by the Dead Sea Scrolls from the Old Testament, and there's 5,000 manuscripts that we have of the New Testament or more that prove the validity of the accurate transmission of this word. You have to be wanting to not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. There's massive proof that it is true. But very bright men, I have challenged young men, and young men have been led down the path of deception. And are now teaching there's an errant word of God. That this Bible contains the word of God, it is not the word of God. That is a tragedy. That is a tragedy. You can tell I'm quite emotional about that. So the gospel is universal. So then faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But I say then, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth. This word has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. The gospel is universal. There's three steps. You can write this down. Three steps involved in faith and believing. Number one, a person must hear this word. They must hear it. And that means they must be willing to hear. They must be willing to hear what? The history of the kings? They must be willing to hear the gospel. That is what you give them. You don't have to talk about Solomon and Rehoboam and the temple and all that stuff. You tell them the gospel. That's what they're prepared to hear. That's what God has tuned into them. Hear. They must first hear the word. And notice there, it isn't miracles. It isn't miracles that's going to open their eyes. Miracles get the attention of a human. That's why Jesus did them. It gets the attention. But it is the word that transforms. Miracles have a purpose, but it is to get the attention so that the word transforms. Number two, so many will hear. Many will hear, be willing to hear. Some will give, number two, mental assent. They will agree that the message is true, that this word is true, The Holy Spirit has placed something in their brains that they can now conceptualize, you know, this is the truth. This is the truth. But level three are very, very few. Very few will make a commitment. That is level three. Make a personal commitment to the truth. In this sense, it is personal. God deals with individuals. Saving faith is individual. Believing in Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross is for you, you, you. It is individual, and it's the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross. It's for you, and you must put your trust in him. Now, the important thing to remember is that Jesus bore some of our sins, all of our sins. All of, what does that mean? All of them that I ever commit in the timeline. He bore all of my sins, did he not? Past, present, and future. Correct. He bore all of my sins on the cross. Now, the question is, and he says that in 1 Peter 2:24 and Hebrews 9:28, he bore them, he carried them. The question is did he become sin for us? Did he become a sinner for us? And the answer is no, he did not. He carried our sins. There is a teaching that he became sin. He took our sins to hell. He had a fight with the devil, and their sins are left there. That is not the truth. He carried our sins. The sins were placed upon him. He was our substitute. He became a sin substitute. He was the sinless, perfect sacrifice. That's what had to be sacrificed. Remember what the lamb was in the Old Testament. You got the perfect, most beautiful lamb. It was a picture of a sinless sacrifice, okay? I want you to turn with me to give more credibility to this, to Leviticus chapter 16. And I can hear some people going, oh my goodness, not Leviticus. Well, it'll be interesting. So Leviticus chapter 16. Remember Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. It'll get you there. And we are going to talk about the scapegoat, the Azazel. Everybody there? 16, verse 8. Now the setting here is the Day of Atonement. There's going to be two goats that are going to be sacrificed. Two goats that are going to be sacrificed. Verse 8, then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats. Watch closely. One lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Okay? And Aaron shall bring the goat, that's goat number one for the Lord, on which the Lord's lot fell and offered as a sin offering. What does Romans 6:23 say? For the wages of sin is death. This goat, what's going to happen to him? He's going to die, okay? He is the sin offering. The wages of sin is death. Watch the next goat, goat number two. But the goat, number two, on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement, cover, coat, pardon, that's what is a picture of, upon it, and let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness, carrying the sins of the nation away. That is a picture of the scapegoat, okay? Now skip over to verse 20. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, that's goat number one, the tabernacle of meetings and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, that's number two, and watch what Aaron does. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins. You pick up all. How many sins did Jesus die for? All. This is a picture of that, okay? Putting them, all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. That goat shall bear. Did that goat become sin? No, that goat was bearing the sins on itself, all their iniquities to an uninhabited land and shall be released the goat into the wilderness. Now, go back to Romans. Back to Romans. Stick with me on these. Jesus bore our sins, okay? That's why on the cross, we hear him say on the fourth cry, all of the sins of the nation, just like Aaron placing the sins of the nation on the goat, All of the sins of humanity are now being placed on Jesus. Do you remember what happened to the sun? It became dark. It became dark between 12 and 3, between the 6th and the 9th hour. Okay? All the sins of the world, the picture was in the Old Testament with the scapegoat, but in the New Testament, all the sins of the world were now being placed on Jesus. And you know what Jesus said? The fourth cry from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For the first time in his life, Jesus became the sin sacrifice for the world. He wasn't separated. He can't separate God from God. Okay, that would be false teaching. He wasn't separated from the Godhead. But he was feeling the weight of the sin burden upon him, something he never had before. And it was total darkness. And he, so to speak, did not have the contact with Father that he had all through eternity. All through eternity, he had perfect communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And at this moment, he's taken all of my sins, all of my garbage, all of the garbage of every human that ever lived from Adam and Eve until the last dude before we get out of here, all of them he's taken upon himself on the cross. And he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's also giving a hidden message to the Pharisees. And you know what he's telling them? Turn to Psalm 22, and you will see what is happening to me, the sacrifice. So Jesus bore our sins. He did not fight with Satan in hell. He did not take our sins to hell. As a matter of fact, has Satan ever been to hell? What is Satan trying to do? He's trying to do everything possible to stay out of that, isn't he? He is trying his best not to go to hell. So that would be something to just get clear in your minds. So how you know that Jesus bore all of our sins, how you know that the atonement was complete, that it happened on the tree and didn't happen someplace else, was this. His sixth cry from the cross, and he cries out, it is finished. What was he talking about? I'm finished? No, because he has a seventh cry, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He is saying that the act of atonement has been complete. There's no longer a need for lambs and sheep to be slaughtered. There's nothing that man has to do anymore with this intermediary thing of the feast and that sort of thing. Atonement has been made. It has been complete. The substitutionary death for humanity has been paid. And he cries out, it is finished. Tetelo, or some people say tetelestai, it is finished. It is complete. It is accomplished. It's not merely to an end. It brings it to perfection or its goal. Atonement was complete. Finished, redemption price was paid, it was paid in full, humanity was bought back at the cross from an enemy who usurped it in the garden. The price was paid, the ransom price was paid, our kinsman redeemer paid the price for us. So he paid the price, the pay was paid in full, and that's your last word on here is your propitiation on your handout. Helasimos, an acceptable sacrifice to God for sin, pacifying the wrath of God. Do you know that there will be no God wrath placed upon me? All of God's wrath was placed on his Son for every sinner. But those who go to the white throne judgment will experience the wrath of God. His people will experience the Bema Seat judgment, where we get rewards or loss of rewards based upon what we have done post-salvation with the gift set that God has given us. For what we have done, yes, for the works that we have done post-salvation based upon the measure that he's given you. That's very comforting for somebody like me, because all I have to do is to be the best Rick I can be. I don't have to be Chuck Swindoll. I don't have to be Chuck Smith. I am going to be rewarded by the measure that he gave me. And it's the same for you. It's the same for that. You know what that does? That stops comparison within the body of Christ. Oh, he does it better than you do. You do it better than him. No, God gives it in measure according to his desire. And that takes all the competition out of it. What a great plan of God. What a great plan of God. It's amazing. Paid in full. acceptable sacrifice. God's wrath is done. I will never see the wrath of God. Never. I will never have a finger pointed at me. You should have, you ought have, you better. I mean, I might feel it, thinking that I wish I would have done more here, but it's not going to be God. It'll be something coming from within me. Verse 19. But I said, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation, and I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. Provoke to jealousy. That is what God is doing with the nation of Israel by bringing Gentiles in. Romans 11, 11. He is provoking to jealousy the Jews by having us part of the family. It really ticks them off. They don't like that. They can't even bear it. They deny it. And actually, this word jealousy means redness of one's face, to be envious, provoked to anger. Now, I want to ask you, do you believe that God is a jealous God? In this context, no, but it says that he is a jealous God. And you know what it means by that? In that context, the Lord permits no rivals. He is the sole object of human worship. The Lord is a jealous God for his people. He wants our sole attention directed towards him, not to be diverted between other idols or other things that we might place above him. He wants our exclusive worship. That is something that is important. God's goal is to make the Jews red in the face, angry. How is he going to do that? Verse 20 makes it even clearer. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. Who's that? Gentiles. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. That is the Gentiles. God is in a process of making his wife jealous. The wife of Jehovah, the nation of Israel, jealous. And he's provoking him to jealousy. And I'll tell you, they are jealous. They hate the thoughts of us being involved in this whole thing. But notice the heart of God, verse 21. But to Israel, he says, and I want you to, when you think about Israel, also apply this to all humanity. To all humanity. All day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Isn't that the heart of God? He wants his people to come to him. He's stretching out his hands. He's embracing them and trying to pull them in. But they say, no, 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 we don't want you, God. What do we do in the Gentile world? No, we will not have you rule over us, God. We reject that, refuse that, or we make God in our own image, a little God that we can tuck in our pocket and pull him out when we want and stick him back in when we don't want him, so I can do whatever I want in my life. That is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is not the sovereign that we serve. Our God is an awesome God. Israel rejects God, but God will not reject Israel. His relationship is a covenant relationship with his people. It will be reestablished. That is why there has to be a 1,000-year millennial reign. People that are amillennial are wrong. Okay? They're flat out wrong. There has to be a millennial reign. Why? Because God will reestablish his connectedness with his people. There are covenants that have to be fulfilled that will only be fulfilled in a millennium. What will it take for the Jews to change? It will take a 7-year tribulation period. We know that 2/3 of the Jews will die in this tribulation period. 2/3 will be slaughtered. 1/3 died in the first Holocaust. 2/3 will die in Antichrist Holocaust. 1/3 will be saved, and that'll be the remnant. When the last Gentile is saved, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come, then all of Israel will be saved. And it is that 1/3 remnant that's left. Now I want you to ponder this as we conclude this. Ponder this. God's cry is to all. Is it not? Is he just calling out a select few? Is God, the God of heaven, that sent his son to this earth, that loved man so much that he gave his only begotten son, is he only electing a few people? Is he only calling out a few, or is he calling the masses? Think of the love of God. Think of what he sacrificed and what he did. He is calling out a people to himself. It is a universal call. It's God's cry. He stretches out his hands and he says, come. In Revelation 22:17, it says this, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears, come. Let him who thirsts, come. And notice this word, whoever desires, whoever is, every and all, pass, whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Now, is there anything confusing about that? Is there anything the least bit cloudy or under discussion? Isn't that clear? That is clear. I don't want to get hysterical with this, but it's clear. Free. To the world, God's plea, come. The message that he gives to the world is the gospel, the good news, the death, burial, resurrection, life eternal with Messiah. That is what he gives to man. And who brings the message? You. The preacher proclaims the gospel, a proclaimer of the gospel, the world, the gospel, and you. And you know what I say? Maranatha. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Aren't you ready? Aren't you ready? Come and take us. Take us home. Father, thank you for this time that you've allowed us to study the truths of your word. Oh, may we plant them in our hearts. May we be different because we have come in contact with you today. May we go out into this world and be your servants, your preacher, your proclaimer of the truth. And may we do it as you open doors, not us just barging our way in like bulls. But let us hear your still small voice say, hey, this is the way. Join me here. Walk in this. Thank you for this time. Thank you for your amazing love. Thank you for everything you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.